We're going to look at Revelation chapter 21. So children can be dismissed for Sunday school and the rest of us. Title of the sermon today is The New Jerusalem, which also you could think about it as the new heaven and the new earth. And John's going to give us his vantage point from a high on top of a mountain in the spirit. He sees this holy city descending today. And as we read through it, it will stagger your imagination. And granted, there's a great deal of symbolism involved, but the description in and of itself is intended us to lift our sights high. You know, using natural materials that we're aware of on the earth here, but having a translucent quality and a grandeur and a beauty that surpasses anything we've ever seen. And it's supposed to convey to us this place that God has prepared for us, where He's going to be at, and we're going to be at, and we're going to be there forever, free from no more night, no more pain, no more anything that sin had entered in, had introduced into the life of a human being. So we're going to start in verses 9 through 11. If you're with me in your Bible, Revelation 21, starting in verse 9. And so he's going to start to describe this, okay? And very interestingly, he describes the city as it's depicted both as a city and the wife of the Lamb. Okay, so let's start in verse 9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." You see right there, he starts to this apocalyptic genre, you know. Not only is the city a physical city, but it's the bride, the wife of the Lamb. So we've been dealing with this all through the book of Revelation. I think that's why some people don't go to the book of Revelation, because they say, well, what does this all mean? Okay. Well, we don't know exactly what it all means. Okay. I don't anyways. Maybe you could find somebody who does, but I'm still struggling through this after 38 years. Okay. So anyway, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. You know, he talks about the glory of God here. I will show you this holy city coming down. And many times through Scripture we saw God coming to earth and dwelling with His people. We saw Him come, He dwelled in the tabernacle. Remember in the wilderness, they'd set up the tent and His glory would be in the Holy of Holies, in the inner sanctuary of that whole encampment of things. And then we saw that He came and He dwelled with His people in the temple, during the time when Jesus was on the earth and before that. Well, actually, after Solomon built his temple, he dwelled in there. And that we know that he came and he dwelt in his Son when he was on the earth. So, I've said this many times, God's desire was to be with man, to dwell with him. We know that, where does he dwell now? Well, he dwells not in temples made by hand, but in us, through the Holy Spirit. That is just a fantastic truth, right? That the Spirit of the living God, that Christ in us, as Paul liked to say, we are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. I tell you, when you certainly realize that from day to day, it makes you think about what you should be doing with this temple, right? What you should be viewing, what you should be running after, let's say. John sees, though, here a future day when God Himself will be dwelling in the city with His people forever. It's sort of like Eden restored, as I said last week. And because He's dwelling in this city, it's radiating and shining with light. Right? And we're going to see that the walls and everything of this city is designed to maximize the beauty of this light radiating through it. Verse 3, it says in verse 3, the city, it was like jasper. Well, I'll read it. It's shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Jasper, as we know it today, is opaque. It's not really crystal clear, but it can be in shades of red, yellow, sometimes green. But as we see here, all these gemstones are transformed into sort of this translucent quality, all for the purpose of transmitting light and for us to try to get a grip on how beautiful it is going to be. I mean, I wish I would have had a big gemstone or a bunch of them and shine light through it, but then I thought, well, you know what? That's the purpose of this, for our imagination. Because sometimes when we see things or we're through with them after that, you know? I think sometimes in Scripture, just trying to imagine how beautiful that keeps us engaged. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, yeah, okay, I saw that, and let's go on to the next thing. Well, you can't imagine the beauty of this place, okay? Going back to the image of the city being likened to a bride of Christ, that's very interesting and very, how can the city be a physical city and still be likened to the bride, okay? Listen what it says in Malachi 3:17. You know that in the book of Revelation, really to understand it, you have to know the Old Testament also. I mean, that's the problem with cults that take the book of Revelation and they're off and running and they don't know the rest of the Scripture and they apply their own interpretation to it, and pretty soon you got a cult. We've had them even close by in Kirtland, you know, that go off on Revelation. But listen to what Malachi says about the city being likened to the bride or a bride of Christ. They're referred to as gemstones in Malachi 3:17. And he says, "And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts. In that day I will make up my jewels." Were jewels in the hand of God. And he goes on to say in Zechariah, they will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. How attractive and beautiful they will be. How attractive and beautiful. I had to think to myself, you may not feel this way today, that you're a precious gem at this very moment. But, you know, this week I was watching gemstones, how they mine them out of the earth and what it takes in when they're in the rough to make them a beautiful gem. It was a fascinating show. But, you know, a raw gemstone doesn't sparkle until it's been honed by what's known as a lapidary. That's a jeweler, some sort of a jeweler, who takes the jewel and they analyze it, taking into account any imperfections, taking into account even the molecular structure nowadays, and honing it with these many faceted planes to get the optimum radiance of light so that it bounces around and it sparkles and all this other stuff. To maximize it. So the illustration is, for me, is we are in the hands of a divine lapidary. Right? The Lord Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, is smoothing and polishing down all the rough edges. Can we say amen? Yeah. I mean, we're jet diamonds in the rough, right? That he's working on. And he's carefully faceting every inch of our lives that we may radiate and sparkle the glory of God as we head towards our eternal home. Now, you don't want to pull yourself back from that process. I noticed that in the lapidary process, they secure that thing and they got this little thing, so it just, I mean, it's not really up to the guy's hand as much anymore as maybe it was in the past, but he captures that stone and he knows just the angle to put it on, and he puts it on the honing wheel. So at any rate, you get the idea. Arthur Pink, a theologian, I just want to read what he wrote about it. He says, it almost surprises one to learn that the great and self-sufficient God has jewels. But our surprise increases to astonishment when we learn that these jewels are living creatures. And astonishment gives way to overwhelming amazement when we discover that these living creatures are fallen and depraved sinners, redeemed from among the children of men. Then he goes on, he says, truly nothing but divine grace would ever liken such wretched worms of the dust into precious stones. Yet that is the very thing we find God doing in our text. It's not the fallen, unfallen angels, nor the holy seraphim, or the exalted cherubim who are spoken of as Jehovah's valued treasure, but lost and ruined sinners saved by His amazing grace. We're being honed into precious jewels. Secondly, let's look at some of the physical characteristics of the city. In the next three verses, he describes, or he sees in a vision, the walls, the gates, and the foundations. And I just want to say right up front, all this speaks of the fact that this place that we're headed to is a place of eternal security. It's a place of eternal security. I mean, we hear that now, perseverance of the saint. But once we get there, we are eternally, eternally secure in the walls of the city, okay? Verse 12, it had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. What do walls and gates speak of in general? Protection, right? We'll never have to fear from any enemy. I thought about having angels stationed at the gates. Also speaks of welcoming. Hey, how you doing today, Brother Bob? Well, not Brother Bob, but Saint Bob. Do you know we're all saints now? And we'll be saints in heaven? Redeemed saints? I know you don't think you're very saintly today, but saint means you've been set apart for God. That's what saint means. Set apart, sanctioned for His use. But this heavenly city is going to have gates, and there's going to be angels stationed at the gates. But of course, my mind being very analytical, I mean, we won't need them at all. Because there, except for maybe the welcoming, because there's no evil in this heavenly city. There's no fear of anything. But you have to realize that he's writing to a people in this world at the time, and encouraging them, this is what the next world will be like. Not that we need them for protection, but that we'll be free from harm. Do you get that? So just, we have to look past some of these things. And so, for people that were accustomed to gates and walls for protection, this would have been great comfort to them. And it gives us a mental picture of safety, security, protection. He goes on to describe the gates and the foundations in verses 13 and 14. And let's read it. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations also, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. It's an interesting idea. I think I put in your outline. It's in the new city, the new Jerusalem, both Jew and Gentile are united. Both Old Covenant and New Covenant become one. Which is what God had intended. The reason why he chose Israel, not because there were any special people out of the face of the earth in the or Abraham, but because he was going to have a people that he was going to be their God, and he was going to care for them and bring the Messiah through that people so that the rest of the world would know that there was a God, a mighty God, who loved and cared for humanity. So in this new Jerusalem, we have both Old Testament Israel, who were through faith, they were part of his, he made a covenant with them, let's just say that, and the new covenant through Christ. Now, this is what I want to say, is I thought about this, it occurred to me as I read about these two things, about the gates and the foundation. The foundations support walls, not the other way around. The foundations, the names on the foundations are the apostles. The names on the wall or on the gates were written the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay? And the only point I want to make here is the foundation for being in this eternal city is the fact of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because our faith is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So the foundation of this getting into this city, who's, by the way, even of a heavenly wall, Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. To get into this heavenly city, you must go through faith, repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Jew and Gentile alike. That's how you enter it. That's the card. Okay? How about the measuring and composition of the New Jerusalem, 15 through 22. He continues to describe this angel who's measuring the city and going to tell us what it's composed of. In verses 15 through and 16, the angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold. Not your usual measuring stick, but what else would one expect from an angel in a celestial city, right? He's got this measuring rod of gold. And the city seems to be laid out, or it is laid out, as a cube. A three-dimensional cube with equal sides. Verse 16, the city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length. That's approximately 1,500 miles. That's a big city. And as high, as wide, and as high as it is long. These measurements are staggering, no doubt. But most Bible scholars point out this link with this perfect cube with the Holy of Holies, which was also a perfect cube. Quite a bit smaller, but nonetheless, inside that cube, which will come into play here in a few minutes, were pine-clad with gold floors. The walls were, everything was gold in this Holy of Holies, which we'll see everything in this new city is gold. So they think, most Bible scholars say that this points to that this is the new Holy of Holies where God is going to dwell, and we're going to dwell with them. Remember, the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament was where that was the singular place where God's presence was at. Remember that? In the tabernacle or in the temple. It was so holy that high priest could only enter it once a year. And he had to go through this extensive ritual and cleansing and take special precautions so as not to be slain when he was in the presence of God. Well, we know we have access now, right? To Christ, to God through Christ. So I think what's pictured for us here in this New Jerusalem is this final resting place or dwelling place, God with human beings in this magnificent city where we can walk the streets with Him of gold, just as the priest was walking in the Holy of Holies on gold clad floors. It's amazing. That's why you need to know something about the Old Testament to really get the full idea of these analogies and these pictures. Verse 17, we're told that the angel measured its wall and it was 144 cubits. And the NIV, unfortunately, puts in there thick. It's not in the original. That's an assumption that he's measuring the thickness of the wall. If you look at your other ones, you won't see them in there. It takes it to be the thickness of the wall and not the height of the wall. I take it to be the height of the wall, personally, not the thickness of it. First, because the original text doesn't say it's a measurement of the thickness. Secondly, if taken literal, a 216, which that's what that comes to, or 224 foot thick foundation, although it would be quite thick, would be hopelessly out of proportion if I take it literally with a wall that's 1,500 miles high, or 7 million feet that comes out. I mean, it's possible God can do anything He wants, but I think the wall, it speaks of the wall's height, so that when you're looking back, you can see the magnificence of the city extending up about that shines like translucent gold. That's my own thing. It doesn't matter. It's not going to get you to heaven. It's not going to keep you out of heaven. But looking at the words of the text, I don't think that the NIV should have taken the liberty to say it was thickness. They should have just let it be and let all these other guys wrestle with it. But once again, in the end, if you try to figure out all these things, you get stuck in the minutiae and you lose the grandeur of the whole scene, right? It's not, you don't have to know every little nuance of this. It's not as important, the fact that it just describes heavenly realities that we have not seen yet. The composition of the walls, foundations, and gates are 18 through 21. Earlier, John said the radiance was like that, the city was like jasper, clear as crystal. It's no wonder, because in verse 18, he tells us the walls were made of jasper. And that it's translucent. Here again, this translucent quality, why does all this stuff have to be translucent? I mean, we've never seen gold that's translucent. Some of these rocks, we'll see them in a few minutes here, they're not translucent. Some of these gems. John Walvoord writes that the constant mention of transparency indicates that the city is designed to transmit the glory of God in the form of light without hindrance. It's just beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. Earlier in verse 14, we learned the wall of the city had 12 foundations bearing the name of the 12 apostles. The foundations are now described. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. Now, I was a builder, okay? So when I think of a foundation, I think of most of it under the ground. Right? These foundations are on top of the ground. There's no frost there. They don't have to dig them deep. Just let them sit on top of the ground in all their majesty. And not when I think of foundations, I think of concrete and then like somebody setting some stones in it. But maybe that's not the case. Maybe each foundation is one massive gem that transmits light. Or a series of gems. Or as some of the commentators think, a bunch of them together layered on top of one another. Whatever the case, the blending of this with the light in it will just be magnificent. He lists for us the precious stones. And some of these we don't even know for sure what they are. Okay, but listen what he talks about. The first foundation was of jasper. The second, sapphire. The third, chalcedony. I think that's how you pronounce it. The fourth, emerald. The fifth, sardonyx. The sixth, carnelian. The seventh, crystallite. The eighth, beryl. The ninth, topaz. The tenth, chrysoprase, something like that. The 11th, yacinth. And the 12th, amethyst. You got a picture of it? Just real quick. I mean, a picture's worth a thousand words, right? So you can see a huge spectrum of color. Imagine foundations with all these stones on it. I love emeralds, by the way. Sapphires are nice, too. Okay, you can take that off. I just thought it's just so you get an idea. So the overall picture of this city is just beautiful. John describes the gates. John describes the gates and the streets in verse 21. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. That's a big pearl. Big oyster. Mollusk, whatever they are, you know. Which starts out as a little irritation of like a grain of sand in them and develops into that. That's one big pearl. It's hard to imagine a pearl that big to be made into a gate. But he goes on to tell us the great street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. The great city. Now, I don't know if all the city streets are going to be made of gold. It said the city was comprised of gold. But when we were overseas, you know, these ancient cities had one main street that went down the middle. We were in the city of Dubrovnik on the Adriatic coast. And what makes the city so beautiful is the marble street that goes right down the middle of it. It's just stunning to see it, you know. So I get this idea that in the celestial city, let's say, there'll be a main street down there that'll be transparent gold. And we'll be walking on it just like the high priest walked on the gold in the Holy of Holies. Many people say, well, we're going to walk on gold because it has no value in heaven. That's about all it'll be worth. That's true, but I think the beauty and splendor of a golden street that's transparent speaks about the fact that we're in the very presence of God in the Holy of Holies, like the old priests of the priests of before, you know. It's going to be beautiful no matter what, right? It may not be worth any monetary value, but it'll be very, very beautiful. John lists some things that are missing in the New Jerusalem. There's going to be some things missing there. Did you know that? But the things that are missing are only going to magnify the beauty and the glory of the place we're going to. Look at what's going to be missing. First thing, there's no temple there. Verse 22, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. And the first thing that comes, what? No temple? I mean, it's all been all about the temple, right? Even today, some of the things about the temple being restored and all this other, it's not about the temple in this celestial city. There's no need for a temple because the whole city is housing the very presence of God. He's everywhere. He's not going to be confined. The basic reason for the temple was not the sacrificial system. It was not the sort of economic, social gathering place of Israel. But it served as a place where God's presence could be with his people. So in the celestial city, holy city to come, there's no need for a temple because he's there with us. The whole place is a temple. Where he's at, his presence, that's where the temple's at. Not only there's no need for a temple, there's no need for the light from the sun and the moon. You know, and I thought to myself, if there's no fixed sun, will there ever be a shadow in heaven? I think not. Because I get the idea that he's supplying the light and it encompasses every area, north, south, east, and west, and we'll just be living in pure light. Which reminds me of so many things in Scripture about, you know, him not, you know, darkness and shadows of turning, and with him there's no... It's just beautiful the way they've used these visions and the words to describe God when he takes up permanent residence. That's some wattage and some lamp. I'll say that. Electricians, right? I'd like to see the filament of that lamp. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, as he said. He's the lamp. So the light of God in Christ banishes all darkness. No need for lamps or electrical systems, at least to generate light. And you think about it, what is God? God is light. We know that from Scripture, 1 John 1:15. This is the message we heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Also in the Gospel of John, Jesus referred to as what? The light of the world. That gives light to all men. In this New Jerusalem, people will not walk around stumbling in any type of darkness. On the contrary, verse 24 states that the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will the gates ever be shut, for there will be no more night. You know they close gates at night. They don't need to close the gates. Because there's not going to be no darkness. Nobody's going to be able to carry on under the cover of darkness. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. No need for gates. I thought to myself, well, who are these nations? Did you think about that when you read this scripture? I mean, what do you mean, nations? I thought all that was over and done with. Think about it. Where do these nations come from? Are we to assume that there's some people who are still unregenerate, that because of this New Jerusalem, they're going to be subservient to it? I think not. I think the nations are people from every tribe, language. Well, let's read it, Revelation 5:9. From every tribe and language and people and nation, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. You know what I take this to mean? That people will not lose their ethnicity. They're not going to, you know, just because now we're in heaven, there'll be nations still. There'll be people groups. Right? Didn't he say there'll be people from every tribe, tongue, and language? And I get the feeling, if you think of New Jerusalem as the whole new heaven and new earth, which I don't think you should, but that 1,500 miles square, if it's like this earth, it's going to be much larger than that. There'll be people groups still living all around it too, going in and out of the city, bringing their wealth and honor and glory. It just shows you that there will be no people who will be opposed. They'll all be given glory to God. He says in verse 27, nothing impure will ever enter into it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Again, if you take this literally out of context, it suggests that there's still impure and unclean people around, but that's not the case. He's just telling the people that are here on the earth, you and me, the people he wrote to, that this new place, you're not going to have to worry about any of that. It's going to be a beautiful place. All evil's banished. The devil and his cohorts have been thrown in the lake of fire. It's all done. It's all over with. This is the eternal state. I'm making all things new. I'm restoring what you guys lost in Eden. And you're going to live with me forever. And like I said last week, we're not going to be flying around from cloud to cloud playing harps. We're going to be on a new heaven and new earth. And I expect it to be almost just like this one, except without the sinful decay of it all. Like I told you last week, you know, while I'm sitting on my porch, maybe the chipmunks and the squirrels will come up and sit on my lap. I mean, I don't know. But I know that sin destroyed the natural order of what God had intended. Who will be in the eternal city? What's missing, but what's going to be there? Listen, those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, which consists of all ethnic groups, peoples. How do they get there? Through repentance and faith. So the question today is, and this is the last little bit I'm going to speak today, are you sure your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Because it can be on that register at any moment in time in your life. When you turn from your sins and accept Christ's sacrifice on the cross, and that is how you enter into this. So, are you sure your name's written in there? Or are you relying on maybe I'll make it someday? Because I'm a pretty good person. You see that cross there? If you could have made it to heaven by being a pretty good person, we need to get rid of all the crosses, because that's what that stands for. Because no man can be made right with God except by what he's done on the cross. There's nothing else. But just tear off the crosses. Get rid of Christ, because if you can get there any other way, good luck with that, because he didn't need to come to the earth and die for our sins. It's very plain and simple. The bottom line is your eternal destiny depends on accepting what Christ did on the cross. You can be in that really bad place, the lake of fire, a sulfur, or you can be with him for eternity in a new heaven and new earth with him forever. Repentance and faith in what he's done. Don't wait till you're good enough, because you'll not be good enough ever. He's the only one that's good enough to pay that price, and he offers it to you through faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today, Lord God. Thank you for the people you gather here today. I know there's visitors. I just want to preach the word, Lord God. We preach the gospel, and you draw men and women to yourself, Lord God. If there's anybody here today that says, you know what? This guy ran a rave for like 40 minutes, made some sense by the time he got done. And I felt the presence of the Holy Spirit saying to me that I need to make sure that my name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And he explained it to me through your word, that it's through repentance and faith, not by good works, that today they would just do that. You know what you're doing, Lord. I don't have to monitor that. You're doing something in our midst today, and I ask you to bring it to completion. Have people yield to the mercy and grace of God by saying, yes, I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior, and today's the day that I'm marking me turning my sins and my life over to you. And I pray, Lord God, that the Holy Spirit, anybody who's done that, would just flood their lives, and that they would know that something has happened in the heavenlies. I pray that, and in their lives, in Christ's name, amen.